Well, it's time now to study from God's Word, and let's ask God to bless our study. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would indeed bless this time here, this next half hour. Help us, Lord, to understand this message that you have given. We thank you, Lord, for the words of the book of Matthew and for all 66 books of the Bible. And as we study this little portion today, help us to have minds that are clear. Help us, Father, to understand the meaning as it was intended to mean by Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, also to apply it to our lives that we might better represent Christ here in this place that you have put us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are back in Matthew again this morning. We've been studying through the parables of Jesus for some weeks, but now we find a change in focus in Matthew's gospel. Last week, we saw the parable of the dragnet and how it's a net, a large net that picks up all kinds of things from the water, but ultimately it boils down to just two kinds of fish, the good and the bad. And as you recall, the bad fish were thrown away. Jesus said this is a picture of how the angels will be sent by God to take all the evil people away at a particular time someday. It's still future. And Christ used it as a warning of the judgment of hell. Moving on, today we're in the last part of Matthew chapter 13. Page 826, if you've got one of our church Bibles, the title of the message this morning is The Unwelcome King from Matthew 13 verses 53. Through 58. And first we're going to read the text. This is the word of the living God. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own, in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Well, this text is a transition. The parables are over for now. And these verses tell of the next ministry opportunity. And it is one, as you can tell just by reading the text, it's a ministry opportunity that failed, at least by human standards, because the people rejected Jesus. Well, let's see what the Lord has for us. We're going back up to verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. Well, the parables, they were interesting, they were informative, and even though the people didn't receive or understand the explanations, the disciples did, this was part of their training. And because of it, they had a better understanding of the nature of the kingdom. Now, they didn't fully grasp everything, as we'll see later, but for the most part, they got the message that Jesus was given them. So what would come next for Jesus and his disciples? Well, it would be a bit of a trip. It was time to leave the unbelieving people of Capernaum, and back to Nazareth they would go. That's in verse 54. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue. Well, Jesus returned, it says, to his hometown. As we saw earlier in the book, Nazareth was pretty much a hickville, a kind of an out-of-the-way place, a wrong side of the tracks, if you will. It was not esteemed by Jews in general. But Jesus returned home. Now, the synagogue was a place of religious instruction, and it was a centerpiece of Jewish society. Now, it was commonplace in the synagogue for various men to read from the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And it was especially common for visiting rabbis to be given an opportunity to teach. And, you know, these things are even practiced sometimes in Christian churches of today, and largely good things. Anyway, Jesus taught, and of course, he also spoke. And as you recall, he spoke as no one else had ever spoken. He taught with authority, instead of quoting scribes and famous rabbis. I mean, since he was the author of Scripture, he was quite capable of teaching it correctly as it was meant to be understood, and instead of succumbing to the corrupt ideas of men. Well, and the results of Christ's teaching? Well, it says right there in verse 54, astonishment. The Greek word is sometimes translated as amazed or even shocked. In our vernacular, they were blown away. Jesus was not what they expected. Maybe they had forgotten the details of what happened the previous year. Or maybe enough new people were around. And maybe the things that Jesus said this time were just different than his teaching the previous year. In any event, they recognized at least a little bit of what they heard and saw. They knew he had great wisdom, as we find there near the end of verse 54, and they had seen him do at least a few miracles. They knew that these things were special, but they were dumbfounded about how Jesus was able to be like that. Verse 54 says they focused more on Christ's roots instead of the fruits of his ministry. Now, when they referred to the fact that Jesus was a carpenter's son, what they meant was that Jesus wasn't from a family of rabbis or priests or other religious leaders. And by the way, they were right. Jesus was the carpenter's son, which of course refers to the occupation of Joseph. Now, we teach the virgin birth as central and an essential part of Christian doctrine. That is a hill to stand on and to die on if necessary. But Jesus was still Joseph's son. To be more specific, he was Joseph's adopted son. And we use the same nomenclature today. When a child is adopted, he gets a new dad and a new mom. They are his parents. They are his real parents, even if they aren't his birth parents. In the case of Jesus, he grew up with his adopting father, Joseph, and his birth mother, Mary. He was legally and morally, though not biologically, Joseph's son. And on the subject of Christ's family, since the people of Nazareth mentioned it here in verse 55, we find Mary and four brothers and at least a couple of sisters. And by this time in the life of Jesus, Joseph had apparently died. Remember, people often didn't live as long as they do today. And no doubt, some of Joseph's handiwork was still around. He was a carpenter. The word for carpenter includes someone who works with wood, but it also includes a person who worked with other hard materials. So he may have built things with stone or brick as well. But Mary was alive. People knew her. And four brothers who Matthew named, they were familiar to the people of the area. The sisters are never named in Scripture, and we don't even know how many there were, other than that they were plural, so there was at least two of them. And where did all these kids come from, six or more? That may seem like a silly question, but we need to know that the Bible tells us that Joseph and Mary were a normal couple. Yes, Mary was a virgin until after the birth of Jesus, as commanded by the angel and as predicted by the prophet Isaiah. But after that, Matthew tells us back in chapter 1, verse 25, Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. The idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary is a myth, it is a fable, and it's inconsistent with the Bible's account of things. Frankly, it's inconsistent with God, how God designed marriage to be. Intimacy in marriage isn't just allowed, it's commanded, and you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 7 if you wish. From their blessed union, Joseph and Mary were given at least six children after Jesus. Now, we don't have any more details than what we find here, but think about what this family would have been like. Just estimating, if children came every 2 years, they could have come faster, they could have come slower, we don't know. But if they came every 2 years, and Jesus, Luke tells us, was about 30, there would have been children that were 28 and 26 and 24 and 22 and 20 and 18, and maybe there was more than that. Some of them could have been even younger. That's just a taste of what the family may have looked like. And so when we read about the siblings of Jesus, they're young people. Some of them were adults, some of them probably still growing up. All in all, they were a normal family, a working family, known to the people of the area. There's nothing especially noteworthy about them. And this fact bothered the people of Nazareth when they saw Jesus and his teaching and his miracles. They were saying, in essence, that Jesus is nobody special, not from a prominent family. He isn't anyone important. They were probably thinking questions like these. Just who does he think he is? Or, he didn't get rabbinical training. What gives him the right to preach like that? Or maybe, he used to be a carpenter and now he thinks he's some hotshot rabbi. This is the ultimate picture of the old saying that goes, familiarity breeds contempt. They had known him growing up, and not many years previously, as Jesus was a carpenter like his father Joseph. They knew his family members, each one of them normal people, and all that blinded them to his true nature. They focused on the trivial and the temporal, what they had seen with their eyes, instead of on the obvious gift of teaching and even miracles that he had. They made, in other words, minor excuses. And in so doing, they made a major error, for they came to reject the Messiah that had been sent to them. And that's what we find in verse 57. It says, they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Now, I sort of alluded to it earlier, but about a year earlier, a similar incident had happened, and maybe you've thought of this already. Jesus had visited his hometown shortly after his temptations in the wilderness. And we're not going to go back and look at it in detail, but it's in Luke chapter 4, if you care to look at it later. And in Luke 4, that's where we find where Jesus, as you recall, he read from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61 specifically, in the synagogue. And he said that prophecy had been fulfilled in their hearing. And that was okay, but then he went on to talk about how God would accept believing Gentiles, but would reject unbelieving Jews. And that got the people very mad, so much so that Luke 4, verse 28 tells us that all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. So nearly a year we are now after that incident. We find our passage in Matthew 13. And now, you know, you'd think that after being driven out of your hometown and nearly murdered, that maybe you simply wouldn't go back again. I mean, I can understand that. But Jesus went back. There had been a cooling off period, if you will. And by this time, the reputation of Jesus had grown exponentially. He was a sensation. He was well known with a reputation. So what would the response of the people of Nazareth be this time? Well, in essence, it was the same as it had been the previous year, except for without the physical violence part. The people were offended at his person and at his message. The word for offense means to stumble or to trip up. They would not hear and they would not believe. J.C. Ryle wrote of this a little over 100 years ago. He wrote, quote, "Behold, in this single word, the secret of the everlasting ruin of multitudes of souls. They perish forever because they will not believe. There is nothing beside in earth or heaven that prevents their salvation. Their sins, however many, might all be forgiven. The Father's love is ready to receive them. The blood of Christ is ready to cleanse them. The power of the Spirit is ready to renew them. But a great barrier interposes. They will not believe." And then Ryle quotes Jesus from John 5, says, where he said, "You will not come unto me, says Jesus, that you might have life." You know, people rank sins. We've probably all done that, haven't we? And the Bible does in a certain way. We think, you know, which ones are the worst sins? We've done that. But think of that subject in this way. You know, the sin that keeps a person out of heaven isn't being a thief or an adulterer or a homosexual or a violent criminal or even a murderer. Those things can be forgiven, all of them. The sin that keeps a person out of heaven is unbelief. For that there is no forgiveness when a person remains in it. And that's closely related to the unforgivable sin, which we studied back in chapter 12. And if you have questions about the unforgivable sin, you could ask or listen to the message from back in April. Moving on, though, not quite to verse 58 yet, but finishing verse 57. Note that Jesus said that a prophet wouldn't receive honor in two places. In his hometown, as we've talked about a bit, and in his own household. You know, the hardest place to be a witness for Christ is where? Probably number one on the list is our own families, right? Our own households. Unless all or almost all of your family members are true followers of Christ, the hardest place for a person to live out his faith is when he's around unsaved relatives, especially in the household of unsaved parents or siblings. And we find this in the life of Christ himself. Well, there's a hint of it here in verse 57, but we find more elsewhere. Did you know that Jesus' family members, at least most of them, didn't believe him? Most or all of them would eventually, but during his earthly ministry, they were in unbelief. Then we saw this back in chapter 12 and verse 46, where it says, "While he was speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him." And as we studied back in May, they didn't just want to talk to him. They were ready, it seems, to drag him away by force if necessary, because they thought he had lost it. They thought he had gone off his rocker. He had gone too far. He was becoming an embarrassment to the family, if you can fathom that. And at that time, they didn't see. They didn't believe. In the case that text is just a little bit unclear, John chapter 7 spells it out precisely. John 7 verse 5, and we find this simple statement. It says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Now what kind of a Messiah is that? He can't even get his own family members to follow him, to believe what he is saying. But that's how it was for Jesus. In our lives, some of you may experience this already, and maybe some of you will someday. Aren't family members the hardest to reach with the gospel? And that's what our Bible study hour is going to be about, by the way, as we study from the Way of the Master, a 30-minute video called Learning to Share with Loved Ones. But to get us started on that subject, since it's closely related to our text, let's think about it just for a minute before moving on. We find in here, in our text, the word prophet. And Jesus said one doesn't get much honor in his own household. Now, none of us, in fact, nobody today is a prophet like the prophets of old who wrote or spoke direct revelation from God. That gift of prophecy no longer exists. But we are prophets in the sense that we do prophesy in the sense of speaking forth what God has said. And that's part of the biblical definition. It's a legitimate use of the term to prophesy. It is to speak forth. And so we are prophets in the sense of delivering God's message as found here in God's Word, though we don't normally use that term to describe it. Anyway, if you're going to witness to your family, and you should, even though it may be hard, there are some things to think about. There's a lot of things, and this is just a taste. Now, first, don't expect them to quickly embrace what you have to say. They probably won't. Second, don't witness to them like you would anyone else. So this is especially true if you're talking to older relatives. In that case, it may be good to personalize it, to give your own testimony, and then ask how it would apply to them. And this is just a summary, of course. Third, make sure your speech is gracious and kind and loving, as we read from Ephesians 4 earlier. The fourth thing to remember is make sure your life lines up with the gospel. Otherwise, they'll easily see your hypocrisy. Fifth, a solid gospel tract may be very helpful. And I'm not talking about one of those really short ones, which are fine for general distribution, but something that goes into some depth that's faithful to the gospel. And perhaps the best one of those is one by John Blanchard called Ultimate Questions. And we'll talk more about that in the next hour. And sixth, and finally, for now, don't give up. You know, they probably won't respond right away, but ask God to work in their hearts. Live a life that honors the Lord and be consistently loving and faithful and gospel-centered. And who knows if God might bring them to repentance and faith. So yes, it is hard to minister to your own family, your own household, as Jesus put it here in verse 57. And the second hardest place to minister for Christ is probably where you grew up, your hometown. At least that's true for most people. Some of you may be like me. You know, you grew up more or less a normal kid, and then perhaps you went away to college, and as I did, and came to Christ while in college. And then you go back to live or to visit or whatever, and you're a different person, right? I mean, you're different because you've been made new in Christ. But you're back in your old stomping grounds, and it's harder to live for the Lord there. And secondly, it's hard to be a witness for the Lord because those folks knew you as you used to be. Who are you? They might think, to bring this religious stuff to me. And they may ignore you or even despise you for attempting to convert them to your newfound faith. I've long known that the place for me in South Dakota where I grew up would be the number one place that I could not go back to serve as a minister of the gospel. You know, I don't get a lot of respect around this area where we live now, and that's fine. But back there, it would be even less. And I think I would largely be ineffective because they knew me as I used to be. That doesn't mean we're off the hook to try, though. Remember that Jesus went back to Nazareth at least twice. He tried to minister to them, but they would not have it. And that's what we find in verse 58. It says, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, Jesus didn't do miracles just to wow the skeptics. That was not the point of miracles. Did you know that all the miracles in the world won't convince someone if they're in unbelief? And think about the story of the rich man that went to hell and the poor beggar Lazarus that went to heaven, as found in Luke 16. And you don't need to turn there. I'm only going to mention the high point of the story. The rich man, remember him? He wanted God to send Lazarus, specifically Abraham. He wanted God to send Lazarus to his family members, to his five brothers, to warn them. In other words, he wanted a resurrection for Lazarus, which would surely convince his five brothers. Do you remember Abraham's response? In Luke 16:31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, the great miracle of bodily resurrection won't convince people, and lesser miracles won't either. I mean, think of it this way. With all the evidence that we have of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, think how many people don't believe enough to follow him. Someone that is in hardened and willful disbelief won't change his mind until God does it for him. And frankly, that's true of everybody, though not everybody is in hardened unbelief. You know, it takes the miracle of regeneration to allow a person to see spiritual truths. It takes the work of God in giving the new birth for a person to respond in saving faith, which of course is also a gift of God. So here in verse 58, the blessing of healings and other miracles would be mostly withheld from the people of Christ's hometown because they utterly rejected the Messiah that had come from their midst. Jesus would not waste, if you will, his miraculous power on people that wouldn't accept the source of that power. He wouldn't, as we studied back in chapter 7, he wouldn't cast pearls before swine. He refused to give the precious power of God to a people that rejected the God that the power came from. Verse 58 doesn't say that Jesus couldn't do miracles as if somehow the people's unbelief nullified or limited his power. Well, he was quite capable, for he was God in the flesh. He was omnipotent, all-powerful. It's just that the situation, their unbelief, stopped him, if you will, from doing much because it would have been a violation of the principles of what miracles are for. They had already disbelieved, and thus many miracles would be useless and pointless. Verse 58 of chapter 13 is the end of a transition time. As we begin chapter 14 next week, Lord willing, there would be new adventures, new things for the disciples to learn, new challenges to tackle, and new opportunities for ministry. So what do we take with us from these last six verses of chapter 13? I think most of all, we find the danger of unbelief. Here was Jesus, the rightful King of Israel, the long-awaited Messiah, but the people rejected Him. He was the unwelcome King. What does that mean for us? Well, in our culture, I think there's the same response to Jesus as the folks of Nazareth gave Him nearly 2,000 years ago. Now, of course, Jesus didn't grow up in Collin County or anywhere in the Bible Belt, obviously. He grew up in Israel. But the people around us are much like the people of Nazareth in this way. They've heard about Jesus. They know about the baby in the manger and that He taught and healed and died on a cross. Maybe they even know and believe that He was raised bodily from the grave. In other words, they're familiar with Jesus. But when the gospel is presented to them accurately, they're offended. They don't like the biblical gospel message very much, often in large measure, because they've heard bits of the story of Jesus, not knowing that they've only heard bits instead of the whole thing. And why is that? It's because of many churches or so-called churches are happy to give the nice parts of the story, the warm and fuzzies, the parts that are attractive to them. But they leave out the parts they don't like. And so people in our land believe in this partial Jesus, this Savior that would never harm a fly, this persona that would never utter words of condemnation, and certainly wouldn't talk about hell. So like the people of Nazareth, people in our society balk when the full picture of Christ is presented. They're offended at the parts that have been left out by so many churches. They don't like to hear about sin and judgment and hell. They plug their ears, so to speak, when they read or hear about turning from sin, when the answer is to put their trust wholly in Christ and His work instead of their own works. From these six verses, we get and see the danger of unbelief. In the setting of our text today, people used their familiarity with Jesus and His family as an excuse to not believe in the Messiah. In our day, people make up all kinds of excuses, don't they? Maybe some Christian, whether a real one or not, has offended or hurt the person in the past. Maybe a church that they visited didn't treat them very well. Maybe they grew up in a church, but their parents were hypocrites, living one way on Sunday and another way the rest of the week. Maybe they just don't like the preacher for some reason. Maybe they don't like the music or the color of the carpeting or the fact that the church passes an offering plate. In other words, people use trivial things to hinder them from the gospel. They make one excuse after another to reject the gospel message. But in reality, those things are mostly just smoke screens. Those things may be the reasons people give, and maybe people deceive themselves into thinking those things are the real reasons. But the real reason is that people don't like the gospel message of sin, repentance, faith, and salvation. And I readily admit that many of the people around us right here in the Bible Belt couldn't even give a good explanation of the gospel. They may know certain facts, but they don't know the heart of the gospel message because too many churches in our day water it down so much that there's a great lack of understanding of the biblical gospel message. When sin is mentioned and the need for a Savior, what happens to many people? They're offended. They don't like being called a sinner. They don't like the fact that they'd have to rely on someone else, Jesus, instead of making it by their own efforts. They want to earn eternal life. They want to be seen by God as good enough on their own. And ultimately, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't a glory to them, but a scathing rebuke of their wicked ways, and they resent it. The cross is either foolishness or it's offense, and they will not believe. So my friend, don't be like the people of Nazareth. Don't let trivial things keep you out of the kingdom. Don't focus on minor things so much that you miss what is really important and end up in hell. Jesus, the Bible tells us, was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He taught the right way to God, saying that no one comes to the Father but by Him. And then He was crucified. And He was dead and buried. But on the third day, He rose bodily from the grave in victory over death. Your only right response is to turn from sin, which is what repent means, and to trust in Christ. Turn toward Him for forgiveness and for the salvation of your soul. Because if you do that, you'll be forgiven of all of your sins. You'll be made a new creature in Christ and will inherit eternal life. The other option is unbelief. Continuing in sin, someday death, and after that, judgment in hell. So in your own heart, welcome this King. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and live. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the story of Jesus being willing to go back to Nazareth yet again, even after a very unwelcome reception the first time. And thank you, Lord, that he tried to minister to the people there. And thank you, Lord, that you used that in some ways. And Lord, even encouraging us when we think that maybe our whatever ministry we have isn't succeeding by human standards. I thank you, Lord, for the instruction that the disciples received there. For the instruction from Jesus about the difficulty of ministering where people are familiar with you. The difficulty of ministering even in your own family. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in those things if you send us back to our hometowns. As much as we are around unsaved family, whether much or little, help us to be Christ-like in attitude. Help us to be holy in life. Lord, help us not to be hypocrites and saying one thing and living another. Help us, Lord, to truly minister to the lost people around us, in our own families, in our hometowns, or wherever it is that you might send us. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel message. Thank you, Lord, that there is forgiveness of sin. We're desperate sinners, unable to save ourselves, Lord. Thank you that you sent Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins, who came to seek and save that which is lost. And Lord, by ourselves, we would be lost and hopeless. Thank you that Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross. And that when we turn away from sin and turn toward him, we can find forgiveness by his work in spite of all our bad works. Thank you for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah. Help us, Lord, to follow him, to love him, to treasure his word in our hearts, to obey him, and to speak of him to others in order, Lord, that some might be saved. We thank you that you're God who saves sinners. Thank you for this text. Help us, Lord, now as we sing one more song, and later on as we go our separate ways, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, to walk in a way that pleases Christ, that brings honor and glory to him, and that speaks of holiness to those around us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen.